Can we open our Bibles, please, at Luke's Gospel, chapter 16? Luke's Gospel, chapter 16. We also welcome our telephone congregation. There's folks listening tonight in their speaker phones, and we want them to know that they're included in the service, and we're thinking of them. Luke, chapter 16. Jesus told his disciples, there was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be manager any longer. The manager said to himself, what shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses. So he called in each of his master's debtors. He asked the first, how much do you owe my master? 800 gallons of olive oil, he replied. The manager told him, take your bill, sit down quickly and make it 400. Then he asked the second, and how much do you owe? 1,000 bushels of wheat, he replied. He told him, listen, take your bill and make it 800. The master commended a dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. The Pharisees, who loved money, heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. He said to them, you're the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men, but God knows your hearts. What is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the good news of the kingdom of God is being preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. It is easier for heaven and earth to disappear than for the least stroke of a pen to drop out of the law. Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery, and the man who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen, and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abram's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abram far away with Lazarus at his side. So he called to him, Father Abram, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire. But Abraham replied, son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. He answered, then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. Abram replied, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. No, Father Abraham, he said, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. He said to them, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. This is the word of God. What we're doing tonight is we're taking a little break out of 1 Timothy, and we're going to look, we're doing a series of two sermons on two subjects which I think are ignored. Tonight we're going to look at a rather distasteful subject. It's the subject of hell, and next week, next Sunday evening, God willing, we're going to look at the idea of heaven. Can I read again then, just to set the scene? It's not going to be a strictly expository sermon, but let's look again at Luke chapter 16. Luke 16:23. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, Father Abraham, have pity on me, and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire. Some of you have spent many happy holidays in places like Gaelic. And Gaelic in the summer, you imagine July and August, and it's a beautiful evening, and it is really quite warm. And you've seen the pictures on the magazines of everybody sitting out and having a great time. But you and I know exactly that there is one thing that will spoil Gaelic on a very bad, on a very good July evening, and that is the midges. And that is one of the things that makes the West Highlands perhaps slightly less perfect than they could otherwise be. But you imagine what would happen if you removed the midges, right? If you get some insecticide and you put it down and all the midges in the West Coast were removed. Well, can I say that it would result in absolute ecological disaster. The whole sort of flora and fauna, the whole animal kingdom of the West Highlands would be thrown out of kilter. I'm not biologically knowledgeable enough to say that there would be a disaster, but it certainly would change the whole face of things. You see, there is a thing called an ecosystem. In other words, everything in nature is there in absolute perfect balance. And even the midges are there for a purpose. Because presumably the midges eat things, and things eat the midges. And if these things are knocked away, then the whole thing leads to chaos. Well, that is exactly the same in the Word of God, and in truths in the Word of God. If you take some things away, then the whole thing collapses. And I am not going to stand up here and say that I enjoy speaking about hell. I think it is probably the most distasteful thing that I ever speak about. And yet, if we remove that from the picture, then the whole of the system of the Bible falls away, and indeed God is left looking an absolute non-God. Because we need the doctrine of hell, because the doctrine of God is very much connected to the doctrine of hell. Now, again, by way of introduction, what is the doctrine of hell for in the Bible? Well, it is consistently there for pastoral reasons. It is there to help us, in other words. In every single instance of its mention in the Bible, it is there for a purpose, specifically to help us in certain situations. For example, in Proverbs 5:5, it speaks there of the Old Testament of the fear of death and going down to the grave. That's hell. And it's putting that along with adultery. It's saying, well, look, that's a bad place to go, because a lifestyle which consists in that and continues in that without God regenerating and cleaning our life will ultimately lead to that if there is no repentance. And then again in Psalm 49, verse 15, the psalmist here talks about us being rescued from hell. And that is one of the things that brings joy to the church. the idea that there is a rescue. Think of the word salvation. We have been rescued. There is that great hymn, isn't it? Rescue the perishing, care for the dying. That great word of Christianity. We've been saved from the wrath to come. And again, pastorally is used so often in the Bible. You take one example, Matthew 10:28. It says there, fear not those who kill the body, but fear him who can put both the body and the soul in hell. There's a pastoral application there, isn't there? Because in Matthew chapter 10, the people of God were under persecution. And God is saying, look, get that in perspective. Do not fear them. There is nothing in man to fear compared to the fear of meeting God without a Redeemer and without a Savior. And so tonight we're looking at this big issue of hell. Now remember two things. In the Bible, there is nobody who speaks about hell as much as Jesus. Not the prophets, not Paul, but Jesus Christ himself speaks of it. Did you know that there are 1,870 recorded verses of the speech of Jesus in the Bible? 1,870 verses in the Bible, recorded speech of Jesus. Did you know that 13% of that is to do with judgment and to do with hell? And so it's not something that we can lightly brush under the carpet. We see him here talking about it in this parable of the rich man and Lazarus. He is coming to the people and he is telling them about this. What I want to do tonight is, number one, define it. And then notice one or two application points from it. First of all, hell defined. Hell is a place where people experience the unmitigated and the unmixed anger of God. Hell is a place where people experience the unmitigated anger of God. Now, it's not the only place where we experience the anger of God. When we rebel, when the church of God disobeys God, we experience his anger. He comes, he expresses that anger in withdrawing his presence. He expresses that anger in mucking us all up. He expresses that anger in allowing us to go our own way. He expresses that anger by withdrawing his spirit and leaving us to our own devices. He often gives man over to a reprobate mind, Romans 1 verse 28. But such anger is always mitigated. Friends, the anger of God in this world is always mitigated. It is always held back. Jonathan Edwards wrote these words. He said, the wrath of God is like great waters that are dammed for the present. You drive along to Clooney and you see the Clooney Dam there, and it's got this big impressive wall, and behind it are all the waters. And you can picture that as the wrath of God, can't you? And all the waters are building up and building up and building up. And that's what it's like in this world. But on the last day, the sluice gates will be open and the wrath of God is poured out on those who don't believe in him. When we define hell, I want us to notice one or two things. Number one, God never sends his people out of malice. He always does it out of fairness. I knew a guy once, and he ran this fleet of vans. There was about 10 vans. It's a pizza delivery. And this was years ago, and there was one of the vans, it was an absolute bone shaker. It had been broken into, and so it didn't have an ignition. You had to cross the wires to get it going. It was really juddery, and it was stinking. Someone had spilt milk in it, and it was really, really smelly. My friend worked for him, and he didn't really like my friend. So who got the rubbish van every night? Was poor Pete. Because the boss gave it to him out of malice. Is that how God works? Is God like that? Is God kind of bad-tempered, and just because he doesn't like people, he sort of punishes them? No, God sends people to hell not out of malice, only out of fairness. He doesn't want anybody to be lost. Hosea 11:8. How shall I give you up? You see, and use these words and keep them and really contemplate them on. Our sin has put God in an impossible situation. He only does it because it's what our sin deserves. Isn't that true? There is no other way. If our sins have not been borne by Jesus, they must be borne by us. It's an impossible situation. But don't think also that God is someone who is remote from these things. Because remember this, God himself experienced it. We saw this only a few weeks ago, didn't we? When the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, he, you know what the creed says? Jesus Christ descended into hell. And we saw it, didn't we? My God, why have you forsaken me? We see that Jesus himself experienced that. Jesus himself was punished by it. And Jesus is God in the flesh. What is hell? The Bible says it's a place of outer darkness. You've got the cosmos. Okay, the cosmos. We all understand what the cosmos is. It's a place of order. It's a place of light. It's a place of sweetness. It's a place of structure. Outer darkness is outside the cosmos. It is that place where there is no light, where there is no order. It's that place which is utterly chaotic and nothing makes sense. It is that place of just deep, deep outer darkness. Let me apply all this for us tonight, because that's my main purpose. What does all this mean for us? The application number one is this. Our view of hell is an indicator of our spiritual health. You know, some things are indicators of our spiritual health. You know, when you go for one of those tests, your children maybe think you're losing it a little bit, and they say, well, you know, go along for one of these tests, and you sit down, and the doctor says, who is the prime minister? And you say, who is it? David Cameron. It's an indicator that you're still pretty sure. What day of the week is it? Sunday. It's indicators that you're reasonably compass mentis. An indicator of our spiritual health is our view of hell. In many ways, you know, backsliding is an interesting thing. Because in many ways it's a reaction to the way we think, but is often caused by the way we think. A reaction against the doctrine of hell is a sign that we are spiritually backsliding. Because what is happening is that we're beginning to reduce God. We're beginning to take the ideas of God which we find personally distasteful. And I think one would have to be a monster not to be at least moved with questions about the whole issue of hell. But we project an image of God on God and we make him like us. But you know, this leads to a whole changing of our lives. Hell is not a nice issue. who are we to argue with God? At the end of the day, what is a Christian disciple? A disciple is someone who follows Jesus. A disciple is someone who has put themselves under the care of Jesus, someone who loves the Lord Jesus Christ, and someone who follows him with absolute obedience. And that means following some of the hard things, the things which are difficult. There's that great quote in Isaiah, isn't there? Who are we to talk back to God? Shall the creation speak to the Creator and say, why have you done this? Romans 9:14, Paul asks the question, is God unjust? Remember what God says, I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. You cannot read the Bible without coming across lots of hard things. It's a spiritual indicator how we take these hard things. You ever heard of a thing called a Procrustean bed? Procrustes was a character in Greek mythology. And he ran a guest house, but it was a guest house with a difference. There was only one bed in the guest house of Procrustes. And if you come along, he would ask you to stay the night. And if you were tall, you would go to the bed and say, Procrustes, this bed is a little bit tall. He'd say, hold on. And he would chain you in the bed and he would cut your feet off to make you fit the bed. And I'm not sure if he was ever in the Greek tourist board, but if you were too small, what he would do is he would stretch, he would get some stretch to fit the bed, a Procrustean bed, a fairly well-known expression. Well, that's what happens in our lives. We end up with a Procrustean God. Or sometimes what we do is we make God into our own image. We manipulate God because we don't like the God of the Bible. Have you ever seen the Stepford Wives? The first movie is far better than the second one. You know, these folk in a village, a town in Connecticut, and they want the perfect woman. And so they have all these robots with these perfect wives who are totally subservient, always dressed immaculately, never having a bad hair day. And they just create this monster. I think today we're moving into a Stepford God, aren't we? And the church has its Stepford God. And so we've got salvation without repentance. We've got a Christianity without grace. We've got a sin without any sting. And a world without any hell. And so our view of hell is an indicator, number one, of our spiritual health. How's my spiritual health tonight? Secondly, our view of hell is an indicator of our view of spirituality. Now, historically, there was no problem of hell. We often imagine that things have always been as they are in 2011. But remember, that's to commit what C.S. Lewis called chronological snobbery. The world has been around a long place, and people have believed lots and lots of things before we have believed them. And indeed, it's absolutely arrogant to say that our generation is the generation which has arrived at truth. That our generation is a generation that know things better than everybody else. That our parents and our grandparents and our great-grandparents are absolute fools. That we have really arrived. Well, you look at the history of humanity and it has been dominated by men and women who have believed in hell. You look at the arts. You look at these great frescoes which depict hell in the walls of the great cathedrals and homes of our land. You look at poetry, you look at things like Dante and Dante's Inferno. You read Chaucer and the Canterbury Tales, and you will see there that art and literature in its very early ages where clearly showed men and women, ordinary men and women, walking in the streets who didn't have any Christian profession, but they believed in hell. They didn't necessarily love the Lord Jesus Christ. They did not follow him, but they knew that there was a heaven and a hell. But you see, we've abandoned all that. What we're saying is that there is no longer a moral order. There's no longer a sense of consequences. And yet that's a paradigm shift, because there was a day when people really knew that. And again, what modernity has done is it shaped our world to fit its own view. You took someone who is stressed in the Middle Ages. This is stress counseling in the Middle Ages. What happened was that people would be counseled about their relationship to God. They would be taken to the scripture, which says that God is sovereign over all things. Do not worry, because God is in control. His eye is in the sparrow. The very hairs of your head are numbered. Today, we are taken within ourselves. We're asked to examine our inner Elvis or our inner whatever it is. We're taken within ourselves instead of out to God. So a view of hell is an indicator of our own personal spiritual health. A view of hell, secondly, is an indicator of the view of spirituality in society. But then thirdly, our view of hell affects how we view God. Specifically, and I want you to stay with me here. People say, and you may say this yourself, I can understand people tonight who have got problems with the issue of hell. I can absolutely understand where you're coming from. And indeed, there may be people here and folk watching on the net who have real philosophical problems with this. And they are saying, how can a God of love also be a God who punishes? They just can't, you know, square the circle. How can a God who is gracious and loving and who is all love also be a God who inflicts punishment on people for the whole of eternity? How can that be? Loving people are also people filled with wrath. Right? Anger is not the opposite of love. Hate is. All loving people are filled with wrath. Let me give you an example. You have a mother, and the mother has a child, and the child is in their 20s and is a heroin addict. They've left home. They're living in a tumble-down, wrecked flat in Glasgow or Edinburgh. And they're shooting heroin. Do we react with benign intolerance? Do we say, that's okay, dear, that's your lifestyle? No. There's a wrath. There's an anger. There's a passion in our being which hates that. Remember, God's wrath is not a cranky explosion, but the wrath of God is his settled opposition to the cancer that's eating out the human race that he loves with his own being. That explains the wrath of God. The wrath of God is not like our wrath. I get in a bad mood for the weirdest of things. The slightest little thing puts me in a bad mood. If I've not eaten, I get hungry, I get cranky, I get narky. Late at night, I don't do arguments after 9 o'clock. I just don't do it because I can't cope. God's not like that. God's not like me. He's not like you. He doesn't get narky. He's not cranky. The wrath of God flows from his love and delight in his creation. He is angry at evil. It's destroying his creation. So our view of hell affects how we view God. But then fourthly, our view of hell affects how we view fairness. 3 years ago, a columnist in the Inverness Courier wrote in his column how shocked he was that in his local primary school, the minister had spoken about hell and how this was a terrible thing. Now, I don't write letters to newspapers. I just don't do it. But I emailed him an email. And I wrote back to him privately. And I made the point, and the point was this: a God who does not punish would not be worthy of worship. You take Stalin, take Hitler, okay? Really, really bad people. What if they got off? Let us reverse the how can a good God allow things to happen to bad people. Let us reverse that and ask the question, where would the morality be in a God who did absolutely nothing about naked badness? Such a God would be a monster. As a parent, imagine your child and he's at home and he's upstairs, opens the bedroom window, gets his air gun, shoots people, sets fire to the neighbor's cat. And you just sit there, have a laugh, yeah. Sid's a bit spirited, isn't he? I don't want to be judgmental, but if you were such a parent, I would think that you were evil. Not just mad, but actually evil. So how is it, in the same way, a God who just allowed sin and evil to be unpunished? If we don't believe, you take Nazism and communism for simplicity's sake, atheistic philosophies who have removed God from society. Isn't it significant that an atheistic society breeds violence? And so you have the concentration camps of Nazism, you have the gulags of Stalinism. Because God's been moved out. And God has been moved out because what you do there is you say that you will ultimately punish. Whereas the Bible says, no, God will ultimately punish. We believe in a God who puts all things right, ultimately. And then another thing is, and this is taking us more specifically to Luke 16, our view of hell affects how we view human responsibility. What's a common idea of hell? The common idea of hell is probably this, right? You get a life, and in that life, you have to make choices. Some people make good choices, some people make bad choices. And if you make bad choices, this is what many people think. And if you make bad choices, God casts your soul and body into hell for eternity. And as you enter hell, you cry for mercy. Say, get me out, get me out. And the voice says, too late. Can I suggest a more nuanced and real approach to this. Can I explain what I think really happens? What is a hell? A hell is the absence of God without a mediator. That's another definition of hell. Hell is to be in the presence of God without a mediator, right? Hell is to be in the presence of God without a mediator, without common grace. May I use one of my favorite words? Lackey MacDonald has almost destroyed me for ever using this word again. Trajectory. It's a great word. Can I suggest that the hell is at the end of a trajectory and that that trajectory begins on earth? May I suggest that hell begins in earth, just as eternal life begins in earth? The Bible says we're changed from glory into glory. So hell begins in this world. Where does it begin? Well, I'm taking Luke 16 as an example. You have the rich man and Lazarus. He died, he goes to heaven, and he opens his eyes, and he finds himself in heaven. A few things are interesting there. Number one, Lazarus has a name the rich man hasn't. That's quite interesting, isn't it? In other words, the rich man is defined in terms of his money. He's defined in terms of what he is. Lazarus has got a name. And so it's almost like the rich man's identity is in money. Is that what we want to be known? You know, the thin man, the fat man, the rich man, the poor man. No. That's not how we want to be known. And so his identity on earth, the trajectory continues into hell. He's still known as the rich man. Also, his lifestyle and values began in earth, continue in hell. He's still bossing Lazarus about, isn't he? He still has this hierarchical view. He's sending Lazarus, do this, go and back and get a bit of water, put it in my tongue. Do this, do that. He's still blame shifting, isn't he? He's still not taking responsibility. He's spiritually blind. You see where the passage is going? The values that he has had on earth are the values which have put him into hell. Someone said this. It's a wee bit highfalutin, but not all that highfalutin. Hell is simply one's freely chosen identity, apart from God, on a trajectory into infinity. Let me explain that. Hell is ultimately a continuation, a trajectory of our own choices tonight. Now, you can see this in extreme ways. You can see this in addictions, right? Someone who's addicted to gambling, you know, I don't know how it starts off with, you know, a wee flutter on the GGs down here, and a little bit of one-armed bandits. You put your coins in, and you know you do quite well, and it moves from there. You get an internet gambling account, and it just takes over. You ever met a gambling addict? Pornography addict, the same thing. Starts off just a little bit, and then it just dominates. And drugs of any sort, it just dominates your life. It leads to disintegration. It leads to self-pity and self-absorption. I love that word, disintegration. Integrate is a great word. It's like balance, isn't it? You like to be known as an integrated person. An integrated person, something that everything is together, the system flows. Disintegrated is all over the place. And so this pattern of disintegration begins in this earth. There is a taste of hell here. A classic is C.S. Lewis in The Great Divorce. He famously tells the story of a busload of people from hell are taken to heaven. But they wouldn't go in. They're urged to leave their sins behind and go in. But they can't. They're trapped in their self-absorption. They go to pieces forever, always blaming people. Do you know folk like that? Never take responsibility. You know, the person at work is never their fault. It's always somebody else. Blame shifting all the time. So people are not saying, I'm sorry, let me out. Of course, there is an element of God is in this. But you have choices tonight. You have choices. The choice is our own independence and freedom from God. Do you want that? You can have that. You can have a life free from God. But just be aware of the trajectory. It will lead to an eternity apart from God. Finally, hell affects our preaching and our witnessing. Should we preach in it often? Well, I think we just speak about it according to the balance we have in the Bible. But let's never forget this. Let's never forget this. First and foremost, we are bearers of good news. 3 weeks ago, I was preaching in Bona, Downey in Bona, and Sunday morning in Bona, I was talking to one of the children. She was saying, in school, you know, I took my Good News Bible in, and the teacher says, oh, you've got a Good News Bible. And the wee girl says, yes, it's not just a Good News Bible, it's also a Bad News Bible. She could have been free church with an answer to that, couldn't she? But she'd got it absolutely right. It's a bad news Bible, but we are primarily here heralds of the good news. We are heralds of the gospel. There is an eternity in hell, but we don't need to go there. God has given every opportunity, and God has sent his own Son into the world to take the wrath and curse of sin upon himself. And so Mark 16:15, go and preach the gospel to every creature. The good news is, you need not go to hell. Isn't that good news? Isn't that the best news? And yet, by our lack of response, some folk may be saying, okay, but I'm going there anyway. Beloved, break the trajectory. Isn't the message that we have the best? And tonight, if you've wandered in here, you may have thought, oh, a sermon in hell, that's depressing. Yes. But, good news. I'm hearing the good news. Are you responding? Let's pray. Our loving Father, again, we thank you that in the midst of the bad news, there is the good news. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is King of kings and Lord of lords. Help us to praise our soul, the King of heaven, the Lord, who is God. Help us to worship him, to love him and to know him. Lord, speak to us tonight. especially those who are really considering spiritual things. We ask this in your name. Amen.